scripture this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Join me in prayer, Lord. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for that we're able to gather this morning, Lord, to hear your word, Lord. Let us truly, Lord, be doers of the word and not hearers only, dear God. And we hope that you will just, and pray, Lord, that you will just open our eyes, open our hearts, open our mind to your word, dear God. Bless Jeff as he presents your word as you would have it delivered to us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Let's look this morning together at our text. If you're just joining us, we've been on a long journey through 2 Corinthians, and we finally last week arrived at the last chapter. This is sermon number 55 through 2 Corinthians. I saw a news report earlier this week. A terrifying incident took place just east of Augusta in Aiken County, South Carolina last week. A truck driver was traveling along down a highway, and he came upon this I guess you would call it just a terrifying sight. He saw a young woman who came running out of a wooded area. And she was running kind of funny, and it was obvious that she was in panic mode, like she was running as if her life depended on it. And then behind her came this old beat-up green Cadillac. And the truck driver noticed that it looked like the Cadillac was trying to run her over. He said that she would run to one side of the road, and then he would go over there and try to run her down. It was like a zigzag thing, back and forth. And it looked like, from his perspective, that her hands were tied behind her back. Well, as he got closer, he said that he could hear her screaming, "Help, help, he's trying to kidnap me." And then he noticed that the woman's hands were not tied behind her back, but she was actually wearing handcuffs. She had been handcuffed. And when the truck driver stopped to see if he could be of assistance, the man in the Cadillac also stopped, flashed a badge, and said, "I'm with law enforcement." The woman, however, screamed that he was not with law enforcement, but that he was a kidnapper trying to get her. Well, as others stopped to assist and 911 was called, the old green Cadillac sped off. The victim reported that earlier that morning she was on her way back from her father's house walking when this old car pulled up behind her. The man got out, showed a badge, told her that he was a police officer, and placed her, quote unquote, under arrest. He handcuffed her, where he put her in the back of this car, which was missing the back seat, and told her that he was taking her to the police station, but he obviously did not take her to the police station. Instead, he took her down an old backwoods road and pulled into an old dirt driveway that went back in the woods some bit and stopped at an old iron gate. She said he then got out of the car, opened the trunk, and she could hear him fiddling with what sounded like tools in the trunk. And she saw this as maybe her chance to escape. The back doors didn't have handles, but he had left the front door open, so she climbed over the seat, took off running out the door, and made her way to that highway where the truck driver stopped to be of assistance. The driver of the old green Cadillac was later captured, arrested, and charged with kidnapping and impersonating a police officer. I'd seen a similar true crime story not long ago in which a serial rapist used police lights and a badge to pull women over at night, abduct and rape them. The man claimed to be a cop, seemed to have the cop's credentials, but he certainly was not a cop, but a wicked man with evil intentions. He was not who he claimed to be. He was a vile and wicked man impersonating a police officer. Maybe you're wondering what that has to do with 2 Corinthians. Well, in Corinth, there had been people who accused the apostle Paul of not being who he claimed to be, not being what he claimed to be. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but some self-proclaimed apostles, false apostles, had come and infiltrated the church and had sought to undermine Paul and his ministry. They accused him of not really being an apostle, and then pointed to his lowly condition, his sufferings, his small stature, his less than polished speaking abilities, and stuff like that as the proof that Paul was a phony. And many in the church were bought into the lie. The false teachers, as they could tell, as they appeared, matched what the church had been taught by the culture was the true measure of success. They looked like men of success. They looked like men who had achieved. Paul did not. And so it seemed obvious to them that Paul must be a phony and the false teachers must be true. Paul had made a painful visit to Corinth during this time. A time where he went to call the church to repentance. His call wasn't received well. Paul left there hurt and followed up that visit with a letter of rebuke to the church at Corinth that he sent by Titus. We learn all this from the internal evidence of 2 Corinthians. Titus returned to Paul with a report that the Holy Spirit had moved through Paul's letter and that many within the church had repented. This was good news. This is what Paul had hoped to hear. And that serves as the backdrop of 2 Corinthians. Much of 2 Corinthians finds Paul still further defending his apostleship and ministry to the church. If you look in verse 3 here in chapter 13, you will see that Paul said there, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." Paul had to prove to them that he was an apostle of Christ. And in verse 6, he says, "I hope you will find that we have not failed the test." But he also does something else here. He turns the microscope from himself to the Corinthians, challenging them to discover whether or not they are actually in the faith. He turns the microscope to them and says, "Let's see if you are actually Christians." Some might say, "Well, wait, but my preacher told me I should never question my salvation." Well, what we find in Scripture is that while God does not intend for His children to live in perpetual doubt, wondering if they belong to Him or not, we certainly should make certain that we are actually in the faith. When my wife and I were saved and baptized in a little Baptist church over in Mississippi, the Mississippi Delta, the well-meaning pastor at the time, he would tell everybody that that was baptized or prayed a prayer that if they should ever doubt their salvation, then what they should do is just remember that time when they prayed that prayer, which he referred to as this spiritual birthday, and then that would be written down in the front of the Bible. And so if you ever had any doubt, you're just supposed to remember that, and then that was supposed to be the proof. Well, that is certainly not the measurement that the Bible uses. Well-meaning as it was, it's not the measurement that the Bible uses. Here in 2 Corinthians, as Paul turns that proverbial microscope on the Corinthians that they had on him, I want you to see that he does not say, "Do you remember when you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart? Well, if you do, well, assure yourself that you are in the faith." Instead, we find something quite different from that here in Scripture, and it is something for all of us to consider. Are we actually in the faith? Well, let's look to the Scriptures. Not in the front of the Bible where the preacher wrote, but within the Bible text itself. What did Paul instruct the Corinthians to do? That's what we want to see this morning. And we want to do it this way. Number one, I want us to see the command to examine myself. the command to examine myself. In verse 5, Paul says that we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Now, just simply put, that means examine yourself to see whether or not you're truly a Christian. Now, as you see here in the text, there is a definite article. He says to see whether or not you are in the faith. And so Paul does not tell the Corinthians to examine themselves to see whether they could be included among people of faith. But they are to see whether or not they are in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the one true faith. The world is filled with people of faith. The phrase people of faith, I'm certain you hear that phrase all the time. People of faith. It's used to refer to anyone who identifies with any sort of religion. And so people of faith includes people from everywhere, every religion. It includes people that are every bit as much headed to hell as the one who claims to be an atheist. The examination is to not see whether or not you identify with a religion as a person of faith, but whether or not you are in the faith, the one true faith, which is faith in the Christ of the Bible. And to that end, Paul says we should examine ourselves. Now, one can very easily claim to be a Christian. It happens all the time. If you were raised in the USA, and more specifically in the southern states of the USA, there's a good chance that you will identify as a Christian. I have shared before that even though Christy and I were not Christians, when she was admitted to the hospital to deliver our first child, the lady doing admissions asked us about our faith tradition, and I told her Christian. She followed that up with denomination, and I said, Baptist. Put us down as Baptist. So there I was, lost, but raised in the Mississippi Delta, and I identified myself as a Christian of the Baptist tradition. It is very easy to claim Christianity. It's also easy to not only claim it, but to pretend to be a Christian, right? Just be nice to people. Don't be a jerk. Right? Be nice to people and tell them you are a Christian, and most people will believe you. And they will never ask, and they will never question that, because then they might find themselves being what? Judgmental. Well, even further, you can pretend to be a Baptist. Just don't drink, smoke, or cuss, right? And agree that baptism is a dunk, not a sprinkle. In fact, to be a Baptist, you don't even have to do the nice part, right? Well, to root out the pretenders and false proclaimers, Paul urged us to examine ourselves. And so the idea there is to scrutinize yourself. This is not a call to list our religious activities. You see, there's this danger to look at ourselves and declare, well, I go to church regularly, I give an offering, I pray, I read my Bible. Those are all good things that Christians should do, right? So I do all the things. And I don't do certain sinful things. So if I just list my do's and my don'ts, that might simply just show that my righteousness is on the same level as the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that parable? The Pharisee in Jesus' parable did all the good things and he avoided all the bad things. He examined himself by the things that he did and did not do, his activities. What was his conclusion? His conclusion was that he was in right standing with God. He confidently stood in the temple and prayed like this from Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or you know what? Even like this bloody tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Of course, Jesus tells us that the Pharisee did not go home justified before God. Instead, in a twist, a strange twist to the Pharisees that were listening, the tax collector is the one that went home justified by God, as we are told in the text that he stood far off wouldn't even draw near, right? Refusing to lift his eyes even to heaven and beating his breast, crying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. One trusted in his own righteousness and the other fell on the mercy of Jesus Christ. When Paul commands us to examine ourselves, he's calling us to take an internal inventory. Do an internal investigation. And so as a mechanic will look under the hood of a car to investigate if everything is in working order, Paul calls us to look within ourselves. This is an honest spiritual evaluation of ourselves. Well, how then should I go about examining myself to see whether I am in the faith? Well, I believe it would look like being honest with myself and answering some very pointed questions, which might include something like this. Do I truly trust Christ alone for salvation? Do I truly trust Christ alone for salvation? Notice I didn't say, did I pray a prayer a long time ago? But do I truly trust in Christ alone for salvation? Did I trust in Christ alone for salvation? Am I trusting in Christ alone for salvation? All right? Is my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? Maybe another question. Do I love God's word? Do I love to read it and study it and hear it taught and preached? Do I love to be where the word of God is taught and preached? Or do I merely like to go to church and be entertained while I'm there? Do I love God's word? Do I desire holiness? Is holiness something that I truly desire? Do I want my life to reflect holiness? The Bible says that God has made us holy in Christ. And so if God has made us holy in Christ, then do I seek to live out holiness? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I repent when I sin? Notice that The idea there is not that the Christian never sins. The Christian certainly does sin. The difference is the Christian is at war with his sin. The Christian struggles with his sin. He repents when he sins because the Holy Spirit of God within him brings conviction to his heart when he sins and grants repentance. And so he repents of his sin. How do I respond to correction? Honest, sincere, humble correction. Do I love fellow believers? That is the church. Does my life reflect that I love fellow believers? The church. Is the Holy Spirit actively at work in me, working and producing fruit in me? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is the Holy Spirit working and producing that fruit in me? Again, Paul said, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Notice it's not enough to be near the faith. You have to be in the faith. It's not enough to have been born within a family that's in the faith. You have to be born again into that family of faith. And so Paul says to examine yourself. Number two, the command to test myself. And maybe you think, well, that sounds pretty much the same. Well, Paul actually used two different terms here that are very similar, but they carry a different dynamic. And so having said examine yourself, he now says test yourself. The King James Version says prove your own selves. What is the difference between examining yourself and testing yourself? Well, maybe think of it like this. Last week I went to the doctor. By the way, I'm proud to report, he said, all is well, except that I'm fat. I'm really concerned about that because he told me that I need to get more exercise. He didn't even ask me if I did exercise, which I do 5 times a week. He didn't even ask. He's like, you just need more. Okay. Anyway, but the doctor stood over me and examined me. He checked my heart. He told me to take deep breaths and hold them. I hate that part, by the way, but it was that kind of stuff. But you know what else also happened? But I also, had to have blood drawn, and that had to be sent in to test my blood to make sure all was actually well. Not only did I appear well, but was I actually well? Earlier I mentioned a mechanic. A mechanic will open the hood of a car and examine to see if there is an obvious problem. But then he will crank the car and take it for a spin. And so having examined the vehicle and not seen a problem, he cranks it and drives it to see if he can identify a problem. Examination says it all looks good. The test is to see if it actually is good. An examination concludes that it looks genuine. Testing is to see if it actually is genuine. Is what you are seeing during examination what is revealed during testing? If an examination sees faith, testing proves faith. Charles Spurgeon described it this way in a sermon he preached on this exact text. He wrote, "A man is about to buy a horse. He examines it. He looks at it. He thinks that possibly he may find some flaw, and therefore he carefully examines it. But after he has examined it, if he be a prudent man, he says to the person of whom he is about to buy, 'I must prove this horse. Will you let me have it for a week or a month or for some given time that I may prove the animal before I actually invest in him?'" You see, there is more in proof than in examination. It is a deeper word, and it goes to the very root and quick of the matter. So basically, examination is looking something over. Testing is seeing how it performs under real conditions. Does what I claim match how I live? Have I been transformed? Am I being transformed? You know, it's easy to be a Christian in the prayer closet and even in the gathering of the church, right? You just gather here every Sunday. Again, be nice. At least I hope you are, because, you know, we're Baptists and sometimes we aren't. But I hope you are. And we gather, we be nice, we love one another, and we just not mean, or we don't say ugly things to each other, and we will just conclude that one another is a Christian. Anybody can do that. So it's easy to be a Christian in the prayer closet or at church, but what do you find when you go out of the prayer closet or out of the church and engage the people of the world? Or you face trials? Or you face temptation? Of course, the answer to those questions, does that mean that you conducted yourself perfectly? But you sure wanted to, didn't you? And when you fail, the Spirit of Christ within you brings that conviction and repentance. Someone once said that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. You walk with Christ in the daisies, but what about in the fire? You still walk with him then. James wrote in James chapter 1 verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Or consider Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 7. Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe that what we see here in 2 Corinthians 13 is similar to something Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over there for a moment, if you will. This should be that point where you hear Bible pages turning in the should sound like this. Right? Don't trust me on it, right? You gotta look at it for yourself. Be good Bereans. You know what it says about the Bereans? They listened to Paul and then examined the scriptures for themselves to make sure that what Paul was telling them was true. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2. There we read in verses 12 through 13 of Philippians 2. Listen to this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Notice that Paul said, work out your own salvation. He did not say work for your salvation. You can't work for your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. The whole point of salvation is that you can't do it. If you could earn it, Jesus would have never come into the world. The whole point of it is that you have failed. Christ purchased your salvation for you on Calvary's cross. He did the work for your salvation. And so Paul doesn't say work for it. He says work out your own salvation. And then in verse 13, he says that it is God who works in you. Right? You see that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so it is our job to work out what God has worked in. God has worked holiness in me, if I'm a Christian, right? So then my responsibility, my job is to live in holiness. To live out what God is working in me. God works joy in my heart, if I'm a believer, right? It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, then my job is to live in joy. To be joyful. God works love in me. And my job is to what? To love. To be loving. It's the evidence of what we claim, right? It's living out practically what we are already positionally in Jesus Christ. Jesus has declared that in him we are righteous. So then we should definitely what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. To live righteously. So the command to test myself. And then finally, number three, the result of the examination and test. And it's really simple. The result of the examination or test is this: either Jesus Christ is in you or Jesus Christ is not in you. Okay? Either Jesus Christ is in you or Jesus Christ is not in you. So let's look again at verse 5. And notice what he says. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test? And so if you failed the test, Jesus Christ is not in you. Right? If you examined yourself and you come to the conclusion Jesus Christ is in you, then you passed the test. If you are a believer, that's what you should be able to conclude through examination and testing, that Jesus Christ is in you. So having claimed that you are in Christ, you have found through examination and testing that you actually are indeed in Christ. Listen to these words from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You know what it says after that, don't you? But Christ does what? lives in me. And the life I now live in the faith, you see that? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Paul wrote there, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in, Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery," listen to this, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul continued, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he," listen to this, "that he powerfully works within me." Christ in me. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Several times, just in these couple of verses, he wrote, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now I want you to just hear this interchanging of terms that mean the same thing. The Holy Spirit there is referred to as the Spirit of God. He's also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. All right? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I hope what you see here is that Paul is calling for us to see whether our profession of faith actually includes a possession of faith. If you don't have a possession of faith, then your profession of faith meant nothing. Okay? You must have a possession of faith. And it's certainly possible to profess faith but not possess it. In fact, Paul seems to assume that there will be people who conclude that Christ is not in them. That is, they claim faith in Christ, but after careful and honest examination and testing, there is no real evidence of that. His goal is not to make, is not to strip away your assurance as a believer. His goal is to strip away any false assurance that you might have as an unbeliever. And rightly so, because eternity is at stake. If Christ is in you, then you are part of the kingdom of God. Heaven is your home. If Christ is not in you, then you are not part of the kingdom of God, regardless of your profession of faith. Therefore, heaven is not your home, but hell is your destiny. To those who have failed the test, the call is to truly come to Christ and be saved. Come to him and be saved. There's no need to pretend to be in Christ. You can actually be in Christ. There's no need to pretend that Christ is in you. You can actually possess Christ in you. This is literally what he died and rose again for. That's the whole point of the cross. That this Jesus lived the life that we've all failed to live, and then he went to Calvary's cross where he took the punishment that we deserve upon himself, died there under the full fury of God's wrath, drank down the cup of God's wrath till there wasn't a drop left, went into the grave, a dead man, and came out on the third day alive. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and as the ascended reigning Lord of the universe. He will, by his own word, credit his work from Calvary's cross to your guilty account if you will repent of your sin and put your trust in him alone for salvation. Then you will truly be in Christ. As I stated earlier, God does not want his people walking in doubt. He wants his people walking in confidence. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. For the believer, Paul says, test yourself, examine yourself, and therefore you'll be comforted because you'll know that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And yet Scripture seeks to strip away a false confidence where there is no actual faith. Scripture will not allow us to get away with the idea, this damnable idea that is so popularized in the American church that says, I once prayed a prayer, therefore I am good. Christ in you means Christ transforming you. Christ transforming you inwardly and that being expressed outwardly. It is you actually being a Christian, not merely impersonating a Christian. As Spurgeon put it, it's the difference between knowing a little about Christ on the cross, but knowing nothing about Christ within the heart. Listen to what he wrote concerning Christ in you. I'll close with this. This is Spurgeon preaching the same text. He says, what is it to have Jesus Christ in you? He says, the Roman Catholic hangs the cross on his bosom. By the way, nothing wrong with that. I love this cross. It has Galatians 2:20 on the back. I've been crucified with Christ. Again, he says, the Roman Catholic hangs the cross on his bosom, but the true Christian carries the cross in his heart. And a cross inside the heart, my friends, is one of the sweetest cures for a cross on the back. If you have a cross in your heart, Christ crucified in you, the hope of glory, all the cross of this world's trouble will seem to be light enough and you will easily be able to sustain it. Christ in the heart means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with. Christ is our daily food and ourselves as the temple and palace wherein Jesus Christ daily walks. Ah, there are many here that are total strangers to the meaning of this phrase. They do not know what it is to have Jesus Christ in them. Though ye know a little about Christ on Calvary, you know nothing about Christ in the heart. Now remember that Christ on Calvary will save no man unless Christ be in the heart. I think there's that wasp. The son of Mary born in the manger will not save a soul unless he has also been born in your hearts and lived there. Therefore, he is your joy, your strength, and brothers and sisters, your consolation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Is Christ in you? Wasn't that a sweet, sweet statement? Christ in you means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with, Christ as our daily food, and ourselves as the temple and palace wherein Jesus Christ dwells. Oh, friend, let it be. If you have examined yourself and you see no evidence of this, run to Jesus and be saved. Brothers and sisters, having examined ourselves and we have concluded that Jesus Christ is in us, may we rejoice with everlasting joy. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, bless us as we sing another wonderful hymn of the faith, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.